as we're thinking about heaven, I want to kind of remind you where we're at, where things kind of fit. So one good way to kind of look at this is kind of, in a sense, three stages. So you had the creation. Earth is made. On earth is a garden, and man and woman are placed in that garden, and it was perfect. They were perfect. But then they disobeyed God. They ate the fruit from the tree that they were not to. They made a choice of themselves rather than God. And death entered into the picture. First with the spiritual death, they were separated from God, and then with the physical death. So what happens in that moment, from that point on until later when Christ returns for us, and then we experience a new heaven and a new earth for eternity? What happens to that in-between right now? What happens to us before Christ returns when we die? That's what we want to look at this morning. Next week, we're going to look at that new heaven and new earth and the eternity of all of that and what's going to be gone. But we want to think about what's happening right now for those who, as the scripture says, have fallen asleep in the Lord, who have preceded us. What's going on there? There are a couple places we can get some clues, some hints to what's happening in that moment. One of those is a parable we've visited every week, and because it does give us the most information about what's going on, if we'll look through there and we see what we can see. So we begin in Luke 16, verses 19 and then following. Jesus is speaking. He says, "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores." What's that telling us? Is this is somebody who was, no one cared for him. Just enough to get him to a gate, and then they left him alone. "The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and he saw Abraham far away, with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire.' But Abraham replied, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go over from here to you cannot. Nor can anyone cross over from there to us.' He answered, 'Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not come to this place of torment.' Abraham replied, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them.' 'No, Father Abraham,' he said, 'but if someone will come from the dead, goes to them, they will repent.' And he said to him, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead.'" It's kind of a foreshadow of Christ's own resurrection. So we cannot talk about heaven, this whole concept, without considering what happens to us when we die. Now, I want to say this. I know that anytime, you know, there are certain topics that affect so many people. And when we talk on them, I know it just raises up whatever pain you've got going on. And maybe you've been able to kind of keep it at bay, but suddenly someone begins talking about it, and it just rises back to the surface. And such is the thing with death. I want you to know my desire here is not to exasperate anyone's pain, but rather to provide some hope that gives comfort to us in this time. So what happens to us after we draw that last breath, after the brain waves cease? First off, let me say this. Be wary of books that recount the stories of people who seem to have died and then come back. They might be interesting to read, but I wouldn't stake too much of your theology on such. Some have already been discredited, and all contradict Paul's words when he says this. Speaking of himself, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know, but God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things, things that no one is permitted to tell. Paul says, you know, I've seen it, seen paradise for myself. And that's another name for this intermediate heaven. I've seen it, but I wasn't allowed to come back and tell you about it. So then what happens to us at this physical death? Well, look at what Adam was told by God as he judged him and Eve for their sin of rebellion. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. So one of the things that we see here is that the body begins to return to its natural elements. Now let's talk for a moment and think about burial versus cremation, because I know sometimes people, that gets a little weird to kind of think about. And the modern embalming process that we have today, we've become accustomed to, didn't become widespread, even in America, until the Civil War, when soldiers' families wanted their soldiers returned to them, and so embalming was promoted as a way that they could send these bodies home. Without embalming, though, our bodies go through a natural decaying process that many believers before then and before us have experienced. Now, if our God knows how to raise people from the dead, even with some minor decomposition like you might have expected with a different Lazarus, a friend of Jesus, we can imagine that he has no problem bringing whatever molecules that made up at our smallest point of our body, bringing all those back to being and create and reanimate us, so to speak. Reanimation is probably not the right word, but he brings them all back into a resurrected body. But here's where we want to focus. In Ecclesiastes 12:7 says this, and the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. So our souls go to God's care. Our souls, our body may fade away, but our soul is taken to God's care. All who die are preserved by God in this intermediate state then that we see between this life and the resurrection of Jesus and our eventual eternal destinies. And where do we get from this? You know, if we go and we see the time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. If we take this parable literally, and I think we can in many respects, we see that we are delivered, even escorted into paradise. The angels took Lazarus, and we are taken and escorted to where we're going to go. We reside there in this intermediate state place until Jesus returns. So what will we experience in that state? And that's what we want to look at this morning. What is it going to be like for us in that time? But before we get there, this is probably a good time for us to just talk to God. And then let's sing a song of worship. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. And we thank you that even when we are touched by death and all the pain and the grief that come with it, that there is a hope. And even us, as we consider what happens after we die, what happens to us? Is that the end? Do we just cease, or is there something else going on. And if we can begin to see that, Lord, we can not only have a hope of heaven, but we can have a hope for this life. And guides us in the way that we live. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. So if people who die now in this present time, going all the way back to Genesis 3 until Jesus returns, what's it like while we wait in heaven? Now, here's something I've always kind of encouraged myself with this. You know, some people want, well, when is Jesus coming back? I don't know. I do know this. I will see him in my lifetime or 1 second thereafter. So I take some hope in that, some encouragement in that. But I know that for many of us here in this room, there's probably a pretty good chance Jesus may not return in our lifetime. He might, he may not. So what will happen for us? Or what is happening for those who have preceded us in this? I want to take this Luke 16 passage, and I want to also add to it a passage from Revelation that we're going to look at. Now, before we do that, though, I want to kind of caution you a little bit about the book of Revelation and how we can take some things from it. Some people look at it as this roadmap full of kind of cryptic clues about the future. And so they use it, they're trying to figure out what's going to happen next and what's and you know, is the European Union this and is that going to happen and no, and you know, and their charts get kind of crazy trying to figure it all out. Others, including myself, read it differently. That rather than offering up a chronology of exact events leading up to the end of all things, the purpose of the book is to give hope to those who are being persecuted or suffering for Christ. That was the initial readers were those people, and it continues on through any year, any decade, any century, in any place and time where people are being persecuted for their faith, and they're saying, what's going on? And it says, if God kind of pulls back the veil, so to speak, and says, I want you to see things from my perspective, what it looks like to me and what's going on so that you can have some hope. So it's not just about the future, though there is a future element to it. It's not about trying to pick out times and places and things like that. Also, Revelation is what's known as apocalyptic literature. It purposely uses symbolic language to convey ideas and meanings and values. So we always have to be a little careful about trying to interpret it literally when it may be just trying to tell us something symbolically. And that could be the case with the passage that we're about to look at. But when you combine it, that it has many of the same elements from the parable that Jesus tells, I think we begin to get a pretty good sense of what it's going to be like for us when we die. Now, here's the passage. It's in Revelation 6, 9 through 11. It says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain, because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. Now, the first there, notice he's focusing on a particular subgroup of people in heaven, those who have been martyred. They called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. Now, the immediate context here addresses this question of those who have been martyred for Jesus. And they're asking a question. They're wondering, how long? How long will the unjust be allowed to rule? So for our purpose this morning, I want us to see this main thing that we are aware and what we are aware of. We are aware of our unique identities. Now, we go back to Luke 16 to really kind of get that sense. The rich man knows who he is, and he knows who Abraham is, and he knows who Lazarus is. So he is aware of himself, where he fits in the cosmos, so to speak. He's aware of his family, so he knows exactly who he is. If we go back to that Revelation 6, it says that each of them was given a white robe. They were treated as individuals, not as just one large collective group. And not only are we aware of ourselves we're seeing here, we are aware of others. Lazarus, Abraham, he could tell that. The martyrs were aware of that there were other people. They had brothers and sisters in Christ. They're not just aware of themselves. And we're aware of God. Notice, how long? They're asking God a question. How long? They're able to communicate. And then God answers their question. Not only do they speak to God, like we might now, you know, we might say the same thing. God, how long? God answers back. They hear God. And we get that from other passages, that to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. And so they are aware of God as a distinct and different being. Now, this is really different from what some other religions might teach, you know, where we're just kind of absorbed into the cosmos of the universe, into some larger collective. But here we see we retain a sense of our unique presence, as well do other people, and even God. And we see that we are aware of the lives of earth, what's happening on earth, and the lives that we once lived. The rich man is concerned. He recognizes, you know, when Abraham tells him, hey, you had a good life, buddy, but you didn't do anything with it for the sake of others. You cared because you didn't love other people. It's obvious you didn't love God. And so he's aware of that. And he, in a sense, recognizes the justice in that. He doesn't ask to get out of this. But then he thinks about his brothers on earth. All this begins to tell us that not only will we have an awareness of what's going on around us in heaven, we have some awareness of the lives that we lived and what's happening on earth now. Now, how extent that is, we don't fully know. But it does tell us something about what we're going to be like. And then we're aware of time. The white robe martyrs ask God, you know, a time-dependent question. How long, sovereign Lord? How long? That's a time question. And those are told, you need to wait a little while longer. That's a time-dependent answer. How long? Now, Their concern here is about justice, not that they're bored. Like, oh, come on, God. How many more stanzas of this hymn can we sing? Let's wrap things up. Now, their concern is about justice, not about it's getting boring in heaven. And again, we're just seeing one little subgroup there in that image. But we go back to Lazarus, he's being comforted. We don't have to worry that heaven is just going to drag on while we wait for Jesus to return. Whatever that comfort looks like for any one of us, it will be good, and it will satisfy our immediate need. And even if we are aware of time passing by, we will not be bothered by the length of time. This is a good time for us to just praise God over all of this. So let's stand and let's sing a couple songs together. The writer of Hebrews tells us that people are destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. One of the questions we begin to think through as this a little bit, we probably most of us have heard some idea about judgment, and so where does it fit in this picture? You know, we had Eden here, and there was in a sense a judgment, a cursing for Adam and Eve. You know, now they had to leave the garden. They were going to continue to work, but now work was going to be very frustrating and very hard for them. And then there's, we've seen in Luke 16 that already that that the rich man is in one place and Lazarus is another. And then we're also talked about we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So where do we place all of that? How do we kind of figure this out? So when does judgment begin? Maybe a good way to think about this is a little bit to think about, let's take a Super Bowl game. And there's a competition for four quarters. And they work through. And then eventually, a winner is declared. Time runs out. Whoever's ahead, that's the winner. And what happens at that moment? Well, the ones who didn't win, they're already, you know, you can just see the discouragement on their face. They're maybe shaking some hands, but they're not real happy. But the winners, they're so excited. They're jumping up and down. They're hugging each other. They're throwing Gatorade on their coaches. It's just, it's mayhem. People are rushing the field and they're so exciting. And we know who won. We know who won. Sometimes you even know who won even before the clock runs out. You can just see there's no time left. They've got possession of the ball. The winner is known. But the clock has to play out. And then they bring in some kind of staging type thing, and they bring it in, they bring out the microphones, and then they bring out the trophy. And they say, all right, here you go. This goes to the winner. Well, we already know who the winner was. But now there's just kind of an official acknowledgement of it. God already knows where you're going. He knows what you're going to choose. Now, him knowing doesn't mean he's causing you to know, make the choices you're going to make. He just knows. And so in one sense, the judgment has already taken place. But we have to go through that experience of receiving that judgment. And so when we physically die, there's already a judgment of here's where you'll be and here's where you'll be. And so what we have is a foreshadow of our eternal destiny. We have a foreshadow of our eternity and what that's going to look like. We see that in Luke 16. But then something else is coming. We see this in Matthew 25. Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So, when Jesus returns, that's kind of like the apparatus being brought out, the staging being brought out. He's going to come and he's going to sit in his throne. And there is this final judgment about heaven versus hell. And then there's also a judgment of rewards. And we're going to look at that in just a couple of weeks. But all this gets declared. And so when Christ returns, he will bring his final judgment on all. But here's what I want to encourage you with. Romans 8:1 says this, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are a follower of Jesus, if your life is hidden in him, you have nothing to fear from that judgment. You've won. You've already won the game. You're just waiting for the clock to play out. But you've won already, and you don't have to fear anything. Now, I want to caution you, because one of the things we don't want to do is go, I've already won, so I can do whatever I want. My life is hidden in Christ. No. It's because we've already won that we want to give our utmost, that we really want to play the game, so to speak, with intensity. So we don't just say, I got my ticket punched. I'm ready. I'm good. I'll just do whatever I want and I'm good to go. No. The kingdom of God that we're going to experience has been brought to us by Jesus. And now we live as kingdom, as citizens of that kingdom. And we live it out and we grow in our understanding of what it means. We grow in our love of God and we grow in our love of other people. And that's what we're called to do now. But I don't need to be afraid of judgment. if my life is hidden in Jesus? Now, sometimes we might ask, you know, we've got some people in our lives, boy, they made that decision, and then they really bumped up and down on that road. They were unsure. Here's what I want to say. I consider that kind of that infancy of growing in. And so I'm not worried. Because you and I have all probably had a zigzag journey on this journey of faith, haven't we? We've had some stops and starts along the way. We've had our temptations and our limitations along the way. But our hope is still in Jesus. And so I don't think God's going to sit there, you know what, Byron, I really was going to let you in, but I heard you cuss one day when you cut your finger. Or, you know, Byron, you were doing really, really well, but you went 56 in that 55. So now some people, you know, they struggle in addictions day to day. It's rough for them. There is no condemnation for now those who are in Christ Jesus. We can take hope in that. Followers of Jesus have nothing to fear. And following Jesus can be an imperfect journey. But if we haven't released him and said, I'm not doing, having anything to do with God, we're okay. All this is made possible by Jesus' death on the cross. See, Adam and Eve, they had a tree. They had a tree that they had to make a choice about. Choose themselves or choose God. And if they chose themselves, they ate from that tree. You and I now, we have a tree that we can make a choice about. It's the cross that Jesus died on. And we decide in this life what we will do with that tree. And if we choose the fruit of that tree, so to speak, if we choose Jesus, then God says, don't worry, I've got you. You have nothing to fear about death and about judgment because I've got you. In a moment, we're going to take that bread. We're going to take that cup. We're going to remember that sacrifice. And what I want you to do, I want you to see in that hope that drives fear out. See the love that drives the fear of death and judgment away. And rest in that truth that Jesus has you as his own. But let me challenge those of you who may be unsure about Jesus. Look into it deeper. See who he is. See if the truth is there. Find out for yourself who Jesus was, who Jesus is, and who Jesus will be forever. Don't let that those questions sit. Don't let that decision sit. Discover for yourself who he is and what he's done and what he will do in the future. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our hope in Jesus. And in his name, we come to you now, asking that as we see his body and his blood and these simple little elements of bread and juice, that we will take hope in what we see there and be comforted and encouraged. But also may we be challenged to not take this gift for granted, the opportunity that we have to respond to Jesus and his offer of salvation. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.